Okay, so in our experience here on Earth, limited by time and space, major events occur, many of which are planned for ahead of time. The time and place that they will happen are known. For instance, we know that the Super Bowl will take place February 7th on Raymond James Stadium down in Tampa Bay, Florida. We also know that the Seahawks aren't going to be part of that Super Bowl, but that's not really relevant to our message this morning. This past week, we had experience an event that happens every 4 years, the ending of one presidential term of office and the beginning of another. This year's inauguration was a little more convoluted than it has been in years past, but we knew ahead of time when it was going to take place and where it was going to take place. It was something that people looked forward to, either with joy or with dread, depending on your political preferences and how much importance you really put on worldly politics. And when the ceremony was over, it was over. It had its time and its place. It came and it went. There's another event that took place about 2,000 years ago, the coming of the Messiah. It had been predicted. It had been anticipated. There was a specific time and place that the event occurred. God had given details of its coming through his prophets, when the Messiah would come, would be born, where he would be born, where he would grow up, what he would do as Messiah, how his time on earth would end, and for what purpose his life on earth would end. These prophecies were studied and known by the religious leaders and the scholars, and they were greatly anticipated by all the Jews. But when it happened, they didn't realize what was going on. In fact, it had been prophesied, the response even had been prophesied as well. We find that in Isaiah. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. They had read and understood the prophecy, and they still missed it anyway. The most consequential event in human history was missed by those who should have known. Nonetheless, there was a specific time and place in eternity when the Messiah came, the most important event from the creation to the coming judgment. We've been looking forward to that event in our study in the book of Luke. In our series, in the book of Luke so far, we've been looking at both the earthly life, his birth, his preparation ministry, and now we're about ready to start looking at his ministry here on earth, the miracles he performed, the prophecies, his teaching, his healings, his parables, and eventually his death and resurrection. The passage we're going to look at this morning tells of the beginning of his public ministry of Jesus. The people have been looking forward with much anticipation to the coming of the Messiah as foretold in Scripture. But right from the beginning and all the way through his time here on earth, there were a number of questions that people kept bringing against him. And a few of those questions really come to the forefront in our message this morning. Questions concerning Messiah. What were some of these questions that were brought forth? Well, was this the right time? Another question was this the right place? Another question, was Jesus the right person? Another question, was he proclaiming the right message? Questions asked during the Messiah's time here on earth. Was this the right time? Let's take a quick look at the history of Israel. And Josh showed me a toy to play with here, but I don't think I'm going to use it because it's enough complication already. But okay, he's shaking his head no. So let's take a quick look at history here. We have the combined kingdom up there about 1100 BC. Saul was the first king, and through Solomon, and then about 9 980 or so, the kingdom split up into two, the northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. Eventually, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in about 720. Judah held on to about 600 or 580 or so, and the Babylonians conquered them. And that was the nation of Israel. During this time, there's prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And they'll come into play a little bit later in the message, and that's why I put them down here. But about 880, 850 or so BC, those two prophets were around. And then about 800 or so, Amos was the first, and then all the 12 minor prophets and the major prophets took place between about 800 and about 400 or 440 BC. During that time, Isaiah prophesied about 770 to 720 or so. And we're getting towards the Messiah, but about 440 or so, Nehemiah had finished building the wall around Jerusalem, allowed to do that by the Persians, and Malachi had finished his prophecy. And there we were. God had been silent from about 400 to all of a sudden, there's a big flurry of action. Angels announced the coming birth of the Lord to Mary and Joseph. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was informed that his son would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. All through those 400 years, the people had been looking forward to the promised Messiah's appearing. Israel was still under ungodly foreign rule, this time by the Romans. They were certainly in need of a Messiah, but it had been a long time since Isaiah's prophecy about his coming. Was this the right time? Well, God's timing is always perfect. We read in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This was the acceptable year of the Lord." Another question that came up, was this the right place? Our passage this morning takes place in Nazareth, the boyhood hometown of the Lord. Was Nazareth the right place for the Messiah to come from? Well, let's take a few minutes to look at the geography of Israel. During the time when Jesus was here on the earth, the three major regions of Israel, Judah in the bottom, Samaria, and Galilee up on top. So let's take a look at, first of all, Judea. Judea was the religious and political center of what Israel was at the time. Judea contained Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. You can see that up there. That's where John the Baptist did his baptism in the River Jordan, up there towards the right-hand, upper right-hand side there. Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jericho, where Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the sycamore tree. And of course, Jerusalem, the home of the temple, where Jesus debated with the Pharisees, and also from which he claimed cleaned out the den of thieves. Judea was where he did a lot of his teaching, including the Good Shepherd found in John 10, also the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and where he healed the blind man in John 9, and much more, of course, as well. Judea was also where the last days of the Lord took place. The triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial, his death on the cross, and where he's buried as well. So that's Judea. Galilee, up in the northern part, was the region he grew up in, lived much of his life, and carried out much of his ministry. Cana was where he performed the first miracle, the changing of the water into wine at the wedding. Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee was where he called many of his disciples from. The Sermon on the Mount was here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Nain was where he raised the widow's son. Many of the parables were also given in Galilee. The sower, the wheat and tares, and so on and so forth. Bethsaida was where he fed the 5,000. The Sea of Galilee, which he calmed and also which he walked on. Then the east side of the Sea of Galilee is where he healed that demoniac and he raised Jairus' daughter. The Mount of Transfiguration is also in this area of Galilee. And as already mentioned and of importance this morning, Nazareth, where he grew up, his hometown. And in between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. Samaria was an area that the Jews avoided. It was filled with Samaritans, whom the Jews looked down upon. Even so, the Lord traveled through Samaria a number of times. It's where two significant events occurred. The conversation that we hear or read about in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and also when he healed the 10 lepers and one came back to thank him, the 9 went on praising him. And the question was Nazareth, this small, out-of-the-way town, the right place for the Messiah to come from? Nathanael asked Philip this question as they were being called by him to be part of the group of disciples in John chapter 1. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, we have the answer in Matthew chapter 2. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Matthew 2:23. And if you're observant, you'll see I got a small H, the second word in there. That's my mistake on PowerPoint. Anyway, the next question was Jesus the right person? Was Jesus the right person to be the Messiah? There are many proofs that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. To Mary, then Joseph, then to the shepherds at his birth, the angels had announced that this baby was the Messiah. His coming fulfilled many of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. Simeon, Anna, the wise men, John the Baptist, and God at his baptism all recognized and proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. But as we'll see in this passage today, not everyone accepted him as their Messiah. Another question was he doing what they expected the Messiah to do? Did he proclaim the right message? Even with Scripture right in front of them, people still started making up expectations of what they wanted the Messiah to do for them. And as a side note, even today, people still have an idea of what they would like God to do for them, and it usually focuses around themselves and their own self-importance and misunderstanding of sin and the righteousness of God. The Lord had a steadfast purpose in his coming, and that was to become sin for us. He told his disciples and others on a number of occasions about what was going to happen to him and why. For instance, in Mark we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." But going to the cross as God's accepted sacrifice to deal with sin wasn't one of the many assumed that the Messiah would do. Presentation of the Messiah. In our passage today, Jesus is back at Nazareth. Why Nazareth? The Lord grew up in Nazareth as part of the family of Joseph and Mary. We've covered this a few weeks ago. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subjected to them. But his mother kept all things in her heart. And Jesus increased in favor with God and with man. And then he left to prepare for his ministry. He went to Judea and was baptized by John the Baptist, and there sealed by the Holy Spirit. He was tempted in the wilderness, and there challenged by Satan, as we have heard last week. In Galilee, he called his disciples, performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. He took a quick trip back down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there he had that conversation with Nicodemus, that we read about in John chapter 3, telling Nicodemus he must be born again. And then he returned to Galilee, where he spent a significant part of his time in ministry. So by the time he returned to his hometown of Nazareth to begin his public ministry, people had heard about some of his miracles, his teachings, and his healings. And they expected the hometown hero to show them what he could do. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but I assume that many of you are Seahawks fans. There's something about Seahawks games that is unique to football, and that is the 12th man. The importance of the hometown fans. There is a proven advantage to hometown teams to have, in winning games, to have hometown fans. They'll travel, familiar stadium, and especially the cheering of the crowd. This year was a little unusual in that COVID, with COVID restrictions, at least for the Seahawks stadium, there weren't any fans in the stadiums. You'd hear the cheering on TV, but the stadium was empty. So how much of a hometown advantage was there this year? It seems like almost worse. It could be almost worse this year because it was like you had a hometown team, but your fans were ignoring you. The Lord had a hometown game, as it were, there back at Nazareth. But we'll see in a few minutes his hometown fans were not only are ignoring him, but they even cheered against him. It's much harder to win a game when your fans are cheering against you. Well, that's probably taking the analogy too far, but he's back home, and the people there had a hard time accepting what he had to tell them. He didn't receive a warm welcome, as warm a welcome as he should have received. Our passage starts this morning in verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And thus his public ministry in Galilee started on the right foot. People listened and accepted him. His fame spread, and he was glorified by all. But then he returned to his hometown synagogue. In the next few verses here, so he came to Nazareth. There he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He had grown up attending this synagogue. And I can just imagine, as he participated week by week, how much he could have and probably did contribute towards that meeting. From this passage, it's apparent that he was a regular contributor during the Sabbath, those Sabbath mornings. So this particular morning, he did the normal thing. He stood up, he asked for a particular book or scroll, he read from it and returned it to the attendant and sat down. The passage that he read from wasn't just a passage picked out at random, but it was a specific passage that the Lord looked for. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The passage that he had selected to read from is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. It's a passage that was recognized as a description of the ministry of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he read the passage and he sat down. But there are three unusual things about this reading, this particular reading that the Lord did. First of all, it says that all eyes were fixed on him. There's something about this person, this passage, this reading, that was mesmerizing. And we see in other portions of Scripture that he taught as one having authority. Here was the one who was the living Word teaching the Word of God. Second unusual thing was that he didn't finish reading the passage. Why would you read most of the passage but stop before it was done? The passage continues on in Isaiah to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. There are many in that synagogue who would have known that there was more to that passage, something missing that the Lord did not read, and they would have known what that something was. The reason why the Lord stopped short and left part unread is very significant. The unread part of that passage foretells of a time of judgment. But the first coming of the Lord was to usher in the age of grace, not judgment. And the age of grace is the age we're in now. Because of the grace of God and the willing and acceptable sacrifice of the Lord for sinners, we who accept that offer of salvation will not suffer the consequences of the judgment for our sins. The unread portion of the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord, and judgment will be the purpose of his return. Just as there was a real day of the Lord's coming to the earth, being born in Bethlehem to Mary, there will also be a real day of his return, and the day of vengeance of our God. Thirdly, and most important, he added this instruction. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. We read that in the next verse, in verse 21 of our portion this morning. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All those years, all those decades, all those centuries of waiting with anticipation were now at an end. By reading this passage and claiming that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the passage, he was claiming that he was the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. The prophecy was about him, and he was there proclaiming its fulfillment. Later in the book of Luke, we read that there was a time when John the Baptist was wondering if Jesus was the Messiah. Turn that in chapter 7 of the book of Luke. Verses 19 and 20 says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And Jesus responded with words and with deeds. In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Jesus used the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61 to prove to John that he was the coming one, the Messiah. We greatly anticipate the return of the Lord. It could be any day, and we wonder why it's taking so long. But when that day comes, when he returns, descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, what a joy that day will be. And here in the Nazarene synagogue, the Messiah announced his arrival to those in his hometown. The prophecy about the Messiah. So let's take a closer look at what he read. This is the earthly ministry of the Messiah. To preach the gospel to the poor. The Lord preached to everyone, but it was the down and out, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lepers, the Samaritan woman, the demoniac, the scorned, the outcasts who heard and were impacted and who worshipped and followed him. It was the rich, those in authority, the Pharisees, the priests, and so on, who questioned and rejected him. His own disciples were a collection of average fishermen and zealots and tax collectors and so on, not the religious elites, the Pharisees, the priests, and the scribes and the rulers. May we always have compassion on all, including the poor. Everyone needs the Lord. Second, he came to heal the brokenhearted. That was a time and a place full of dejected people. They were a conquered nation. Their own religious leaders put heavy spiritual burdens on them. The brokenhearted couldn't be relieved of their sins by those leaders, but the Lord came to provide a way of forgiveness. We live in a privileged nation, blessed in many ways, But that's changing, and we see plenty of brokenness and brokenhearted people all around us today. The isolation due to COVID restrictions, of course, add to that, have negatively impacted society. But it just seems that there are so many people who have problems, and everywhere there's a lack of joy. And the only joy that they have is to blame other people who they don't agree with for their woes. They are brokenhearted and are missing the joy of the Lord. May we always have compassion on the brokenhearted. Everyone needs the Lord. The third thing he came to do is to proclaim liberty to the captives. People were captive of their own sin, of sinful behavior, captives by ungodly desires and expectations, captive of their lot in life. And the Lord offered freedom all from out of all of that. Today we see all around us those who likewise are captive by their sins, their sinful world, those who are bound by ungodly religions and philosophies, and who have put their hope and trust in things of the world rather than in God. May we always have compassion on these captives. Everyone needs the Lord. Another thing he came and did was to restore sight to the blind. And of course, the Lord did that on a number of occasions. John in chapter 9 devotes a whole chapter to the healing of one blind man. And there were many other blind people healed by the Lord as well that we read about in Scripture. But there's another way in which people are blinded, and that is by not seeing the truth. John chapter 1, we read about this. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus came as light of the world so that those who were blinded by their sin, their rejection of God, could see the truth through the gospel of Christ. Another thing he came to do was to set at liberty those who were oppressed. Regardless of what you hear about in the news today, the greatest oppression in this world is the oppression of sin, the consequences of sin and death. The Lord came to set at liberty set us at liberty from that oppression, which he did by taking our place on the cross. Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Another thing he came to do was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The time had come, all the waiting and anticipation was over. The Messiah had arrived, all in God's perfect timing. The acceptable year of the Lord was ready to be acknowledged and proclaimed, and Jesus the Messiah was there to do just that. He was the answer to these profound problems that mankind was, and still is, suffering under: poverty, sorrow, bondage, suffering, oppression. These ills are both physical and they're spiritual, and the Lord has answers to both. Reaction against the Messiah. So how did the hearers in that synagogue in Nazareth respond to his claim? Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They marveled at his words, but they knew him as Joseph's son. He had developed quite a reputation, and they wanted to see some proof of that reputation. They wanted to see a miracle like he performed in Capernaum. But their appreciation of his words was shallow, and the Lord knew that they would think of him as Joseph's son, not as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Lord told them that a prophet would not be accepted in his own country. And the Lord explained to them, using examples of two prophets who were not accepted in their own country, Elijah and Elisha. And by doing so, made even a more important point, and that was that which they immediately got. So let's go ahead and read that portion in Luke chapter chapter 4, starting verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the time or in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was opened up 3 years, the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was it cleaned except Naaman the Syrian. The first example of the incident is found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from the here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Chidron, or Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And here in Zarephath, and I've got that marked out with an arrow, way up there between Tyre and Sidon, way above or outside of the area of Israel. This is where God provided for Elijah, the widow, and the widow's son throughout the famine. In a Gentile, not Israel, but a Gentile land of Sidon. The second example we find in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him out of his leprosy." Let's skip down a few verses. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." And skipping a few more verses. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There's much more to that story than that, but for the Lord's, for the point of what I have to say here, what the Lord's God was saying, through Elisha, he healed a Gentile commander. And we see that in this here. He's up by Damascus, way outside the area of Israel. These two Gentile people were placed above the Jews, God's chosen people, in importance. So how did those in the synagogue respond to the Lord's example? We read about that in back to Luke chapter 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This one who had grown up amongst them, who had become famous, was now pointing out spiritual weakness in Israel. And he was using scripture to prove his point. But the Lord was also making a greater point. Not only was the Lord being rejected in his hometown by his hometown neighbors, but in just a couple of years, he would be rejected by the nation of Israel as well. And his offer of salvation would be extended beyond Israel to the Gentiles, to all mankind, and to us. So at this introduction of himself as the Messiah, prophesied by Isaiah, he also spoke of what was going to happen at the end of his ministry. Angrily, they led him to the cliff near town to be thrown off, but he walked right through the crowd again. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but his hour of fulfillment had not yet come. They wanted the miracle, and maybe this was the miracle. He just passed right through them and went on his way. And from there he spent the next few years doing the work of the Messiah, as predicted by Isaiah 700 years earlier, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, giving sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. As we continue our study in Luke, we'll see the Messiah in action, teaching God's truth, performing miracles, healing many of their infirmities and diseases, and forgiving sins. Serving our Messiah. So what are some lessons we can learn from and use from this passage? We can see from this list of the works of the Messiah his compassion for the lost and hurting world, the poor, the brokenhearted, those with physical problems, those captive to sin and lost in the sinful world. Likewise, we are called to share God's love with this hurting and broken world around us. Where are you this week, and where am I this week going to bring God's love to this hurting and broken world? A second lesson we can learn is that the Messiah at the synagogue with Nazareth was rejected at the beginning of his ministry, and he was rejected by his people when he went to the cross. But that work on the cross provided the means for our salvation. We have that message of salvation, and we can bring it to a hurting world, a world full of those captive to their sinfulness. We can and even are commanded to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And to a large extent, that message will be rejected. But let's take with us the example of the Lord. He went to his hometown, proclaimed himself as the Messiah, and even though he knew that he would be rejected, he still went anyway. Again, where this week are we, in the will of the Lord, going to bring God's love to a broken and hurting world? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And Father, we thank you, first of all, for the book of Luke and the lessons we have learned, the instructions we see, the example we see of the Lord coming down here to earth as a little baby for a purpose. That purpose is to go to the cross and die for our sins. And as we study these next few weeks here, his life here on earth, we can see how much compassion he had on the people there in Israel, how much compassion he had for his fellow hometown people in Nazareth, and how much compassion he has for us. And Lord, we pray that as we as believers go throughout our lives, we will share that compassion, share his love with those around us, because we know, God, that everyone needs your Son as their Savior. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we thank you for all that we've learned. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.